morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you all this morning to open God's Word with you, continue in our Romans series. Like Jordan said, my name's Taylor. I get the privilege of serving our church's youth and kids. I want to start our morning off with a question that I trust will connect with many of us in this room. Have you ever experienced a problem that you've tried to fix, but when you seek to fix it, you later find out you're just treating symptoms, and you're not actually arriving to a solution, right? A week and a half ago, many of you know, we welcomed our third kiddo into the world, Cliff. And about a week and a half ago, it was lunchtime. And we've been blessed by our family and our church family to just have all this food made for us, which is awesome. We're not burning our house down trying to, like, half asleep make food for ourselves, which is awesome. But we've had our freezer full. And so we've been living mostly off other people's food and leftovers. And so lunch comes around, it's leftover time, so we go to put the food in the microwave, type it in, press start, and it dies. And we're like, oh no, like, how is a young family with young kids supposed to survive without a microwave, right? And so right away, I'm like looking for a sale on Lowe's for a new microwave. I buy it, you know, Michaela and her mom go to pick it up later that day. And I'm talking about this problem with our friend Daniel later that day. And I was like, it's really weird. Like, we start the microwave and then it's like the circuit breaks, but then the breaker doesn't like flip, you know? And he's like, man, I really hope it's not like your breaker. And I just had this epiphany, like, wait, is the problem not the microwave? Like, what? What is it? So long story short, go home, just unplug things from the circuit, you know, try the microwave again. It works. Let's go. The microwave works. It wasn't a broken microwave. That wasn't the source of the problem. Do I know the source of the problem? No. That's beside the point, though. That's not where we're going here. I need to figure out that later and return the microwave. But the point is that I could have gone ahead and replaced the microwave, you know, taken it off the wall, put it on the wall, and tried it, but it wouldn't have fixed the problem. It wasn't the source of the problem. And so adults in the room, you've likely been there where it's like, yeah, okay, car breaks down or a different appliance in the house and you try a fix, you pay a lot of money. It's like, ugh, there's something else broken. That's a bummer. Maybe it's a problem in your body, where you've been seeing like doctor after doctor and it's like treatment, symptoms not working. And that's like an unfortunate reality in our church we've experienced, like with cancer, that's a struggle. There's a source that hadn't been discovered yet. So I want you to think just personally for yourself for a moment. What would you say is your greatest problem right now? In current life, you know, kids, you might be thinking about like schoolwork, you know, the bully at school, you know, the stress of sports, maybe that's going on. Adults, maybe you're thinking of a financial issue, a physical issue, a relational issue. Could those be just symptoms of the actual source of the problem? Like, do you know the source of the problem, or are you just interacting with the symptoms happening around you? Because understanding the source of the problem is the only way to find its solution. That's the only way. And in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul, he's going to rewind the tape of history. He's going to go way, 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 way back to Genesis 2 and 3 and look back at the source of all the world's problems, the origin story of issues. And this will help reveal to us, like, what is actually broken in the world. Like, why do issues exist? Why do problems exist? Where do these things come from by revealing actually the greatest problem? But that's not even his main point. His main point is to go back to the source of all problems and then to reveal that there is a stronger solution available to all of us and to celebrate that. And so we will be in Romans 5, 12 through 21 this morning. So go ahead, open your Bibles to that. If you're using the Pew Bibles next to you, I encourage you, open up to page 641. Sometimes I'll read a few verses and I'll refer to other verses. So I want you guys looking at the word when we're going through it. And as you're turning there to Romans 5, 12 through 21, let me catch you up quickly on where we've been in Romans so far. Five chapters into this letter, Paul, the author of it, he wrote it to the Romans. He's this church persecutor that gets transformed into a church planner. And he's writing to the Romans about the gospel, this message of salvation, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. And he's writing to this church that's divided down these ethnic lines, Gentiles and Jews, and both groups need the gospel. In chapters 1 through 3, he explains that. Hey, Gentiles, you need the gospel because you've been wrapped up in this idolatrous rebellion against God. While Jews have been judging the Gentiles, pointing their fingers and saying you're doing it wrong, in hypocritical self-righteousness, which is offensive to God. And where Paul lands is the reality in chapter 3, verse 10, quoting a psalm, saying, there is no one righteous, not even one. Everyone is in need of salvation. All of humanity has rebelled against God and is under judgment. And at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, Paul makes this point that only through faith in Jesus' sacrifice can anyone move from being judged to justified before God, declared righteous in right standing with God. Romans 4:25 says Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And this work of Jesus, like we talked about last week with Jeff preaching, Romans 5, leads to peace with God, a relationship that has been reconciled, which opens up a pathway of sure and enduring hope. And it's at this point, at the end, in the middle of Romans 5, that Paul looks back at the source of all problems before he celebrates the stronger solution by comparing the similarities and differences of the two. So we're going to read the first few verses as we seek to understand what is the source of all problems, and then later we'll find what is the stronger solution. So read Romans 5, 12 through 14 with me. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people, because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. Okay, so the first similarity between the source of problems and the solution is that they are not what's, but who's. There are two people. The first who is introduced nameless at first, and then in verse 14 is made clear. Help me out here. What's his name? Adam. That's right, Adam. Adam is the origin, the start, the source of all problems on earth. Why? Because he sinned, and in him sinning, sin enters the world. Let's talk about that why more. You see, Adam, he was the first man. God, the creator and king of the universe, formed him in his image out of what? Help me out if you remember. What is he formed out of? The dust, that's right. And then breathed life into him. God places Adam in the Garden of Eden as a resource-packed starting place to fulfill his purpose of filling the world with image bearers and ruling the world, co-ruling the world with God. But before Adam and Eve got to work filling the earth, God gave Adam a lot of freedom with one restriction. These verses will be on the screen for you. Genesis 2:16 through 17. God says to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden." And if you read earlier in Genesis 2, it's a lush garden. It's beautiful. It's full. There's so much for Adam to eat. You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly what? Die. For Adam to rule with God, he must trust and obey God. But help me out here. Did Adam obey God? No. He did not. If you know the history, Satan in serpent form tempted Eve to disobey God first. Eve took the first bite and then passed the fruit to Adam, and the first couple rebelled against their creator and king. Ultimately, Adam is responsible for that. And in that, sin floods the world. A pastor named T.J. Timms put it this way on this text: sin came into the world when one man trusted in his own judgment instead of God's word. In a word, sin is autonomy, self-rule. And so Adam and Eve both immediately earned the consequence of their sin. They dropped dead. No, that's not what happened. They immediately died spiritually. There's this separation between them and God at that moment. They feel shame for their sin, for their nakedness, and they will eventually die physically. That becomes a pattern of mankind. Born into the spiritual death of sin and bound to die physically. This is the origin of all of our problems. We see this in verse 12, that sin came into the world through Adam, death through sin, death spread to all people. And later, we will see in verse 18 that Adam's sin, that rebellion against God, led to condemnation for everyone. You could say it this way: one man taking one sinful action broke all of mankind's relationship with God. Adam's rebellion against God made everyone an enemy of God, to borrow language from chapter 5, verse 10. Adam's sin is the source of all the world's problems. It's like Adam's sin ignited a wildfire of death and destruction that has just spread throughout mankind. It is the starting place that led to all the suffering in our world that we've experienced. From natural disasters to pain in childbearing, from fractured communities to failing countries, from illness in your body to illness in your soul. And the proof of that truth is the ultimate result and consequence of that sin, physical death. The reality that, like Paul says in verse 14, death reigns over mankind. Like, what does it mean that death reigns? And you may have noticed when you're reading, Paul goes on this law tangent. And he does that to address the Jewish belief that if there was no law to break, then there's no sin to make. You're not sinning if there's no law. That was a false Jewish idea. But the very fact that people died in between Adam and Moses when the law was given means that death reigned and sinned with it before the law. That death had power over man even before the law was written. And personally for us, we feel death's reign in our lives because it is the most normal, unnatural thing in existence. It is terrible. It is horrible. We hate death. We avoid it at all costs because it is so unnatural. And the Word of God informs us that the source of our death problem is not old age, it's not bad diets, it is not illness, it's not bad drivers or violence or us in Iowa, radon or pesticides. That's not the source of our death problem. It's sin. And it started with Adam's sin. Do you see your sin in that light? Do you see death in that light, that our death problem is a consequence of our sin problem? Here's what you need to know. Now, this is hard to stomach, but this is what's going on here. Our greatest problem started before we were even born. One man choosing to rebel against the creator of life brought death to all mankind. Adam's disobedience resulted in everyone's death. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's not fair. That's not right. That doesn't make sense. Why does one guy who made a bad choice thousands of years ago mean I'm born a sinner bound to die? Riddle me that. That doesn't make sense. That's an honest, thoughtful question. The answer is in Adam's representation of mankind. The fact that him being the first man means he is our federal head. And before I lose you with theological terminology, stay with me here. Let me explain how you already know this kind of representation and you love it in a lot of ways without even realizing it. Let me ask you, who watched any of the Winter Olympics this year? Anybody watch a little bit? Even if it was like 2 seconds of ice skating or a little bit of curling to wonder like, how do they actually do, like, what are they doing here? How does the score work? I don't know. Who got excited even just from hearing the fact that both of our hockey teams won, right? That's awesome. Both the men's and women's teams won gold. That's the first time ever. Go Team USA. That is awesome. But here's the deal, guys. This is sad. Both of our curling teams lost. Brutal. Brutal. Those teams represented us. Those teams represented us as U.S. citizens in playing hockey and competing in curling. They won and they lost for us, you know? And even though we didn't like feel the high of the win or the low of the loss as much as they did, we still like, oh, that's, we won with them. We lost with them. We felt that. And this, that's similar to the federal headship where one person or a small group represents the many. And I mean, Iowa fans, you love this concept with March Madness, right? Come on, we made it further than Iowa State. Let's go. And then Iowa State's like, yeah, but the rest of the year we crushed you guys, so it's fine. We love this when it represents us, when those who represent us wins. But this federal headship, this representation actually goes deeper than that. It goes deeper than that. So think of it this way. We're going to go back in history again, but not quite as far as before. It's December 8th, 1941. It's a day after Japan attacks Pearl Harbor. And you're watching the TV. You're watching President Franklin D. Roosevelt give his Day of Infamy speech, declaring war on Japan, which Congress approves that same day. What just happened to you is that over the course of hours, you go from neutrality with Japan to become an enemy of Japan. Because those who represent you, who are your federal head, have gone to war against Japan. The federal head's decisions impact the whole. And so the truth of the matter is that Adam being the first man means he's established as the federal head, which is why his rebellion against God made all of mankind enemies of God. He declared war, and we were brought along with it. Everyone born after him was born into that rebellion, into that war. Born into living autonomous from God, self-ruling, disobedient, self-seeking. We were born into that war based on our representation, but we've also joined in that war based on our participation. Yes, we are born into Adam's sin, but we grow up making it our own. We've added to Adam's rebellion, seeking to live our own way and ignoring God's way. We've followed along in Adam's trespasses by understanding what the word of God says, like the basics of the Ten Commandments. And yet we have idols. We neglect the Sabbath. We dishonor our parents. We lie to get our way. We steal to get what we want, and we covet what we don't have. Adam's sin pairs with our sin, making it more than fair that we are born enemies of God and bound to spiritual and physical death. And so, yes, Adam's sin lit a wild fire of rebellion, but we've picked up fans and have kept the flames growing and going. Sin leads to death. Every sin we make brings death and destruction in our lives, and we don't look at our sin in that light. We don't look at our times of lying, our tendency to gossip, to be self-seeking, to covet, to lust in that light. But that's the truth. That's what's happening in our lives. And perhaps at this point, again, I've lost you. You don't believe sin leads to death. You don't believe people are born in rebellion against God. That sounds foolish. That sounds ridiculous. You don't believe that Adam's sin means you're born bound to sin or bound to die. But you still have to deal with the problem of death. And if you don't know the source of your death problem, you don't have a solution. Sin, starting in the world through Adam and sustained through our rebellion, is the source of all our problems, and there's no hope in us for a solution. But here's the good news. While Adam started as our representative, he was never meant to stay our representative. Look back at verse 14 with me. At the very end, the last sentence says, he, referring to Adam, is a type, a form, a pointer, a model of the coming one. He set the pattern of mankind being represented, which was always meant to be replaced by the coming one. Now help me, church, who is that? Jesus. Jesus is the second who. Jesus is the stronger solution, and hopefully that doesn't surprise you. He is the stronger solution to the sin problem that Adam started and we've sustained, but how is that the case, right? How does all this brokenness that we've experienced in the world and sin and death be fixed through one man? And so Paul takes our last seven verses to demonstrate how the gravity of Adam's destruction is overwhelmed by the grace gift of Jesus's redemption. So we're going to see first what Jesus accomplishes and then land the plane in how he accomplishes it. So let's look first in this comparison and contrast between Adam's sin and Jesus's gift to see what Jesus's accomplishes. And we're gonna stack up a lot here. So just stick with me. There's a lot of good stuff that Paul has for us here. So we're just gonna go one verse at a time. Let's see the first contrast in verse 15. Read that with me. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many. Okay, what is that talking about? Adam's trespass means many are guilty of sin, many died the consequence of that sin. That's a heavy truth. That is the case. But Paul is saying, how much more? In the opposite direction does the combination of God the Father's grace and the gift of Jesus through his grace overflow to many. In Adam's sin, death and guilt abounds, but in Jesus's gift, grace abounds. Okay, so if Adam's sin lit this like spreading wildfire of sin, death, and guilt, Jesus's gift floods it with extinguishing and redeeming grace. That's the first contrast. Second contrast, verse 16. And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Let's break that down. One man's sin, Adam's sin, comes the judgment resulting in condemnation, meaning mankind is judged as enemies of God. That's a heavy truth. But how much more in the opposite direction does Jesus's gift, given in the midst of all those trespasses, result in justification, bringing people into good standing with God? See, the fire of Adam's sin led to destruction of everyone born enemies of God. But in the midst of those flames, the flood of Jesus' gift brings the redemption of declaring people right before God. So those are the contrasts. Then Paul flips to a comparison showing similarities between the source of all problems and the stronger solution in Jesus. Again, verse 17, the first comparison. If by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You see, through Adam's trespass, death reigned. We feel this. People have lived enslaved to the fear of death, crippled by the effects of death in our world. But in the same way, but in a better way, Jesus' grace, favor we couldn't earn, Jesus' gift of righteousness, being in right standing before God, is another overflow when received, resulting in people reigning in life. Meaning you're no longer dictated by death, but freed to live life. Live as we were made to live with God, ruling with God. Simply put, in Adam, death reigns over you. But in Jesus, you reign in life with God. Second comparison, verse 18. So then, as through one trespass, there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act, there is justification leading to life for everyone. Adam's one trespass led to a whole lot of condemnation, right, church? The whole world, everyone. But Jesus' righteous act led to a whole lot more of justification, which is not just neutral standing with God. It's not just your negative offenses before him being paid for and you go from enemy to like bystander before God. You are in a positive standing with God to enjoy a relationship with him and live with him from enemy to a friend. That's so much better. Third comparison, verse 19. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So Adam's disobedience means the many are made sinners, identified by sin. That's their identity. That's who they are before God. But in a similar but better way, through Jesus' one obedience, many will be made righteous. This starts with justification, being declared right, but it grows even more so when we spend eternity with God and sin is removed from us entirely and we are inside and out, sinless and made righteous. We will be made righteous. And this all builds to the final comparison. We're going to take a little break. That was a lot. I know that was just drinking out of a fire hose there. Let me slow down. And there's one last comparison before we see how does Jesus accomplish this. But Paul, I want to address the fact that Paul takes another brief law sidebar and then gets back to comparing Adam and Jesus. So read verses 20 and 21 with me. The law came along to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this sidebar, again, with the law, is for Paul's Jewish audience. They also believed that the law was able to hold people back from sin. That if you follow the law, you're actually going to have a better relationship with God. That's what they believed there. But the opposite is actually proved true with the law. It multiplied the trespass. The law magnified the sinfulness of Adam's children. And we've talked about this before, how the law acts not as a checklist to keep, but a benchmark we actually fail. And the failures, they add up over time, don't they? When we're looking at the law, we see more clearly like, oh yeah, no, what I've done is sin. But it's not only because we are aware of breaking specific laws, that we are aware of the mounting record of sin, but it's actually the existence of specific laws that make us want to break them, that draw the sin out of us more. And scholars refer to this with another rich theological idea known as the cookie jar effect. That was supposed to be funny. It wasn't funny. That's okay. You catch the image though, right? There's a cookie jar. You're told not to take a cookie out of the cookie jar, and it makes you want that cookie all the more. The anti-authoritarian in you combined with your sweet tooth drives you to sin in a way that didn't exist when the cookie jar wasn't there and the command to not take from the cookie jar was made. And then you start singing the preschool song, which just keeps jumping into my head because of my daughter. But the law there, you see sin multiplying. It draws it out of you even more. And sin multiplies, reigning in death, ruling over Adam's children, driving them to do its anti-God bidding all the more. But what is Paul driving at there? Grace multiplies even more. It doesn't just abound like we've said earlier. The Greek text of multiplied even more is more literally translated superabounded, like overwhelmingly so. And how so? Because in Jesus, the slave driver of sin through death no longer reigns. It's put aside because grace reigns through righteousness. It's God's unmerited favor that holds sway now and moves us in life, not sin and death. And that is through the right standing and peaceful relationship with God, leading to eternal life. And don't miss that phrase, eternal life. Like, how stark of a contrast is that from what Adam brought into the world? Life with God in his grace, in his love, in his perfection, in his joy, in his righteousness, and relationship with him forever. This is a total and complete reversal of all Adam's sin destroyed, all our sin earned. This is like extreme makeover life edition. It's like, move the bus. Let's see what happened here. Instead of guilt, there is now grace in Jesus. Instead of condemnation, there is now justification in Jesus. Instead of death reigning over us, we are reigning in life through Jesus. Instead of everyone being condemned and dying, there is now justification leading to life with Jesus. Instead of being identified by sinful rebellion that only gets worse, there's righteousness that leads to more righteousness with Jesus in heaven. Instead of sin dictating our lives to death, grace now reigns to eternal life through Jesus. This is good news, church. How did Jesus accomplish this incredible reversal? He gave a gift, his perfect life as God and man. And so he extended grace through his death on the cross as God and man. That was one righteous act that he performed as God and man, perfectly obedient to God as God and man, rising victoriously as God and man. And I'm repeating that phrase over and over again because that's how he not only flips everything Adam's sin did on its head, but he does so by replacing Adam as our head. No longer do we need to live in Adam, live under Adam, live stuck in sin and death, but we can be in Christ. We can be in Jesus. This reversal is possible for everyone who has gone from being dead in Adam to alive in Christ by faith. Here's our big idea this morning, which we'll unpack some more. Jesus solves Adam's sin by replacing Adam as our head and giving us eternal life in him. Jesus not only paid the debt of death that our sin deserved, but he also earned life with God in his kingdom that we could never earn. And that's good news, church. And I heard another pastor quote to an analogy from Martin Luther at this point, which just puts it better than I could hope to. So it's a bit lengthy, but bear with me. It's worth it. And it captures this picture of being in Christ, this picture of being united with Christ that gives us all this goodness and gets rid of all the debt that we earned. And it's the picture of a marriage between a great and perfect king and a harlot, a sinful woman. It's not hard to imagine who we are in this analogy. But this is what Luther wrote, "The harlot cannot make herself the great king's wife by anything she does or by her performance, but in his wedding vow, she becomes his. It is in the vows that make the great king turns to the harlot and says, 'All that I am, I now give to you, and all that I have, I share with you.' And in being united to the great king, the harlot becomes what she could never be on her own. The harlot becomes a queen. She's transformed because she's united to the king." But then Luther says in the gospel, think of it as well. We also make a vow. Jesus turns to us and says, "All that I am, I give to you, and all I have, I share with you." So he confers to us the status of royalty. All that is his is now ours. But we also make a vow to him. We turn to him and say, "All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you." But we share with him not our royalty, but our sin. Such now on the cross, and he shares in our sin and our death and our condemnation so that he can bestow on us all that he has as the great king. And that's what it means to be in Christ. I am his and he is mine. Church, in Jesus, we are no longer at war with God. We are at peace with him. We have life with him, and all of our condemnation and guilt has been taken away. So what do we need to do now? What do we need to do now? Let me recommend two checks for us this morning, two ways to look more deeply at the problem and looking for towards the solution. First, we need a gut check this morning. You need to ask yourselves, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you in Jesus? Who do you belong to? Here's how you can tell. You can ask yourself, hey, do I live for myself? Under my own self-rule, just like Adam? Or do I live under Lord Jesus' rule? If your life is defined more by your will than God's word, you just might be living in Adam, because your life is still wrapped up in his rebellion. You're not trusting God, you're trusting in yourself. And so I plead with you, see the death sin has brought to your life. Feel the conviction of sin before a holy and righteous God. Admit your ways that you've disobeyed him. Confess your inability to change yourself and ask God to change you. Ask God to take you from in Adam to in Jesus by virtue of Jesus' work on the cross and victorious resurrection, not your own work. And if you're in Jesus, you live under his rule, I recommend you have a grace check. Does the grace of Jesus impact your daily life? Are you overwhelmed by the overflow of God's grace for you? Do you see that all of your problems stem from the stain of sin in the world, whether it's the sin that's in you or the sin that's outside you? Because of that, do you rely on Jesus' grace daily to help you reign in life, to live with him, enjoy life with him, to fight the continued presence of sin in your life by his Spirit, to protect your family from sin's reign by having your household live under your Lord's word, the Bible, who gives us everything we need to reign in life with him? Or do we try to still live independent, autonomous from God, dabbling with the sin of Adam? Church, the same grace that saves us sustains us in our relationship with God. Living in Jesus means that through his sacrifice, every day we are relying on what he's done, not on what we do. Jesus solves Adam's sin by replacing Adam as our head and giving us eternal life in him. And understanding this reality will make us a people who are secure in our salvation, because our greatest problem has been dealt with, not by us. Jesus has solved it. Because we are in Jesus, he has done what we could never done through his sacrifice to earn for us the life we could never earn. And there's nothing we can do to change that. So let us pray and rejoice in what Jesus has done.